Good morning to everyone. We're glad that you're here this morning. It's time to start our Sunday morning Bible class. You can be opening your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to begin there in just a few moments, Isaiah chapter 9. There are some handouts in the foyer just right outside the glass doors for our Bible study this morning. If you need one of those, then this would be a good time to grab one of those. And Fred, if you don't mind turning me down just a little bit, I'd appreciate it. Very good. Let's, as we get started this morning, let's begin our study with a word of prayer. We're glad that you're here this morning. Let's bow. Father, we're so thankful that you've blessed us with this time where we can come together and we can study from your word. We're thankful, Father, for what you've taught us in your word about what's going to happen at the end of time. We pray that as we study through this topic this quarter, that you'll bless our time together, help us to understand the things that you've revealed. Help us, Father, to respect and to appreciate what you haven't revealed. And Father, we pray that in all things it will be biblical, that will be godly, that will be upright. We pray, Father, that you'll help us to think about more about what Jesus has come to do for us. We're thankful so much, Father, for his coming to this world. And we're thankful, Father, that we can have hope and life and reconciliation with you through him. We pray, Father, that you'll bless our congregation as we worship today. Help us, Father, to focus on you. Help us, Father, to put you first in our lives. We're so thankful, Father, for your word. Again, bless us as we study. It's in Jesus we pray these things. Amen. Glad that you're here this morning. I know we've got some visitors. We've been studying, obviously, the end of time, as you can see from the screen. This is our Sunday morning Bible class topic. We're going to just continue with that this morning. We're going to talk specifically about the kingdom. And I wanted to give some attention to why we're talking about the kingdom as we begin. There are two graphs on the screen behind me. The top graph, or the top timeline, if you will, represents the teaching of dispensational premillennialism. I know that's a mouthful. Most of our religious neighbors believe some form or some version. There are different versions than just what's on the screen there. But most of our religious neighbors, if we talk to them about what do you believe will happen at the end of time, are going to give some version, probably, of dispensational premillennialism. At least those are the ideas and the notions and the thoughts that are in their heads. And then the bottom graph is what I believe the New Testament teaches about the nature of the church, the nature of the kingdom, and what we're going to be studying this morning. So the reason why we're going to spend some time this morning talking about the kingdom of God and when the kingdom was established and whether the kingdom exists on earth right now is because our dispensational premillennial friends believe that right now we are in what's called the church age, but there's coming, they say, a rapture. We've talked a little bit about that, and that when the righteous are raptured, they're going to be taken away secretly. There's going to be 7 years of tribulation, and then there's going to be, at the end of that 7 years, a second coming of Christ. And following that, they believe that Jesus is going to establish a millennial kingdom, a kingdom that he reigns for 1,000 years, literally in Israel on the throne of David. And that kingdom is going to be, you know, it's going to be a real entity. There's going to be a literal entity, I guess you'd say. And that Jesus is going to reign from the throne of David. There's going to be a time of peace and harmony on earth like there's never been in all of history. And following that 1,000 years, the great white throne judgment will take place, they say, and then eternity begins. If I'm talking to somebody from a dispensational or somebody from a premillennial viewpoint, if I'm talking to somebody about that, most of the time, what I try to do in my conversations with people is to steer them toward what the New Testament teaches about the kingdom. And here's why. Because if the kingdom of God already exists, if the kingdom of God is already present, then none of this is true. That's why we're going to spend time this morning talking about the nature of the kingdom of Christ. If Jesus has already established his kingdom, if it's already present, if it's already a reality, and if you and I can be a part of it, and I do believe the New Testament teaches that when you become a member of the church, you simultaneously become a part of the kingdom. I believe the New Testament teaches that. I'll show you that in just a few moments. But if the kingdom is a present reality, if it's here now, then all the things that you see on that timeline above, none of that is true. What our dispensational premillennial friends would say, for example, about the church, they would teach literally that the church was never foreseen in the Old Testament. They believe that God never saw the church being established. They believe that Jesus was rejected, and that was something of a surprise to God, that he never anticipated that that was going to happen. And they believe that God had to call, as we'd say in football, an audible from the line of scrimmage. At the last minute, he saw that the play was not the right play to call, and so that's where the church came from. But a dispensational premillennialist would read the Old Testament, and he would say, all those Old Testament prophecies of the kingdom are looking forward to that millennial kingdom. They're not looking forward to the church. I don't believe that's true. I don't believe that's the right approach and the right perspective. And so I said at the outset of this series of studies that I wasn't going to try to give a lot of time and emphasis to the various false teachings about the end of the world, but I do think it's worthwhile to kind of show you that graph and to show you why I believe this study about where is the kingdom and can we be a part of it, why this study is important. I believe that when we become Christians, we become, right now today, part of the kingdom that Jesus established. And we're going to talk about that in just a few moments, okay? Any questions about all that? All right? Yes, sir. We're gonna talk a little bit, Larry, about some things in Revelation and some things like that later on in the quarter. I can't promise that I'm gonna be able to deal extensively with all that, but yeah, this 7 years of tribulation Larry's asking about, you know, where does that come from? There are some passages that in a lot of different places. There's a lot of disagreement, by the way, within the circles of people that believe this top graph. You know, when the rapture happens, does it happen at the beginning or the middle or the end of the tribulation? The sequence of events, all those kinds of things. There are books that have been written on a lot of that, and that's why I'm saying I just don't have a whole lot of time to go into those theories and ideas. Yeah, good question though. Anybody else? But I will try to deal with where they get the concept of the 7 years later on. All right. With all that in mind, then let's move to the text of the scriptures. 700 years, give or take, before Jesus was born, Isaiah wrote a prophecy. This is an inspired prophecy, came from God, and Isaiah is talking about a child that's going to be born. And I want you to just notice a little bit about what Isaiah said in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. He said, "For to us a child is born, a son is given." And I want you to watch this. Isaiah didn't just say it's going to be a baby away in a manger and all those kinds of things. Isaiah said, this child is going to be unique. This child is going to be special. He is going to be a child that has a government upon his shoulder. You see that? The government shall be upon his shoulder. He's going to be a ruler. He's going to be a king. In fact, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it. What's this child going to do 700 years in the future? He's going to be a king. He's going to be a ruler. He's going to establish a government. He is going to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Isaiah is saying to us that there's a child coming, and this child is going to be unique. He's going to be a ruler. He's going to have a role as a leader, as a ruler among the people of God. And it says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So in all of these prophecies that we read, and I know this time of year a lot of people are thinking about these verses, the child that's going to be born is going to be a king. He's going to be a ruler. That's important. Jesus came to be a king. And even though he was rejected by his own people, that does not mean that God's purposes, as defined here, were thwarted. It doesn't mean that somehow when the Jews rejected Jesus, that all of a sudden Jesus doesn't have a kingdom to reign over, you know, because they rejected him. That's not what this passage is implying or teaching. In fact, the New Testament teaches quite the contrary. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he does have a kingdom over which he rules. Okay, so with all that, moving right along, look at Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, just a couple of Old Testament prophecies. God was talking about the kingdom way before it happened. This, Daniel 2 verse 44, this passage is given in about 600 BC, give or take. It's actually a little bit farther along than that, but 600 years before Christ is born. And Daniel has just told Nebuchadnezzar about a statue that he saw in his dream, and the statue represented four successive kingdoms: the Babylonians, then the Persians, then the Greeks, and then finally the Romans. And he starts this prophecy and he says, in the days of those kings — what kings is he talking about? He's talking about the Romans. In the days of the Roman kings. How do I know that? Because I've read Daniel 2 and I've read Daniel 7, and it's very clear that Daniel was foreseeing four world empires. History bears out that what Daniel foresaw actually came to pass. In the days of the Roman kings, notice what's going to happen. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom. And the kingdom that the God of heaven is going to set up is going to be unique. The kingdom that he sets up shall never be destroyed. It shall not be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms, and it shall bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. The kingdom that God's going to establish is going to be unique. It's going to be unique in its origin. It's going to be unique in its design. It's going to be unique in its durability. It's going to be unique in its purpose. The kingdom that God's going to establish is going to be different. It's going to be unique. And that's what the Old Testament Jews, as they read these prophecies in Isaiah 9 and Daniel 2 and other passages, Isaiah 2, for example, Micah chapter 2, all of these passages talk about a coming kingdom, a coming reign of God. And they were looking for that. And so if you were living in the days of John the Baptist and Jesus, you would have been familiar with these passages. You would have been familiar with God making a promise that in the days of these kings. And they knew, they understood. One of the reasons why, when John and Jesus began to preach about the kingdom of heaven being at hand, one of the reasons why there was such a broad reception to that message is because the Jews knew that the time was right. They knew they were living in the days of the Roman kings. And they knew that God had said, in the days of those kings, I will set up a kingdom. And that's why there's all this excitement in the New Testament about the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so when you get to Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and look at the sermon that John the Baptist came preaching. Repent. And the reason for that repentance is because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why should I repent, John? What is the basis on which you are telling me I ought to repent? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's not here yet, but it's close. It's near. And that was the message that John the Baptist preached, and people went out in droves to hear him. By the way, when it comes to worship and when it comes to hearing preaching, We build comfortable church buildings with padded pews and air conditioning, and I'm thankful, really thankful for all those things. The people that listened to John preach, they had to leave home, they had to go out into the wilderness, they had to find him in the desert, and then they'd listen to this wild man preach that was dressed in, you know, camel's hair and leather belt, and that was the way John preached, and that message found reception, it found a response among the people of God. Now, when Jesus begins his ministry after his baptism, Jesus began to preach, and he preached the exact same sermon John did. His sermon was, repent for — why, Jesus, why should I repent? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So when John begins his ministry and when Jesus begins his ministry, both of them preaching the same message, the kingdom is close, the kingdom is at hand, it's almost here, get ready. When Jesus teaches the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, the very first words out of his mouth, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What's he been saying about the kingdom? He's been saying that the kingdom is at hand. It's almost here. What Daniel and Isaiah prophesied is almost a reality. You're going to see it. The kingdom's at hand. Jesus is doing miracles and he's doing signs and wonders, and people are excited because the kingdom is almost here. It's at hand. Okay? And again, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, those who are poor in spirit. When the crowds learned about Jesus and what he was doing, they followed him. Jesus welcomed them, and Jesus spoke to them. And what did Jesus talk to them about? Luke 9, verse 11, he talked to them about the kingdom of God. Again, this reign of God, this rule of God through Jesus and through what Jesus was going to accomplish at the cross, this is the subject, this is the focus, this is the central theme of what Jesus and John are talking about as they preach to people and encourage them to repent. That's their message. So this idea of the kingdom, this is a really strongly biblical Old Testament, now being fulfilled in the New Testament kind of idea. And again, this is something that we need to have a very clear, very good grasp of, a good handle on, if we're going to understand what God's doing right now in history and what's going to happen at the end of history. Everybody with me? Any questions thus far? Yes, sir. Yeah.
They don't awake, it lasts forever, so it's spiritual.
Sure.
So that verse contradicts their whole doctrine.
Sure. That's a great point. And in the chart I showed, I'll bring it back up in a little bit, but Daniel says that the kingdom that God's going to establish is going to last forever. It's not going to be given to anybody else. And the idea of a 1,000-year reign on earth, after which there's a great white throne judgment, contradicts that idea as well. Anybody else? Okay. Now, all these prophecies and all these, you know, these messages that you're hearing through this part of the New Testament, they respond to, they show the coming kingdom. It's almost here. In fact, when Jesus taught people to pray in Matthew chapter 6, he said, pray this way, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, your kingdom come. So Jesus told early in his ministry for people to pray, Father, may your kingdom come, because it wasn't a reality yet. So when did the kingdom come, or has the kingdom come? That's the next question we're going to answer or try to discern from Scripture in this passage. Oh, by the way, I put it on the slide, Matthew 6, 9, and 10. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So Jesus, he's always talking about the kingdom. If you listen to what he's saying in Matthew chapter 13, all those parables, the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of God is like, it's like a dragnet, it's like a treasure hidden in a field that somebody goes and sells all that they have. It's like a seed that's sown on different kinds of soil, and some respond to it and some grow and bear fruit, but others don't. And that's what the kingdom is like. Jesus is always talking about the kingdom. So when did it arrive? We're going to begin with kind of a flow chart. This might be something good for you to go back. I wouldn't suggest marking in your Bible right this minute, but think about what we're saying this morning and ask, is this something that would be helpful to me in my conversations with my friends? When did the kingdom arrive? That question can begin with passages like Isaiah chapter 9 and Daniel chapter 2. The kingdom was prophesied. It can continue with passages that we've already looked at. The kingdom was preached as being at hand in the ministry of Jesus, for example. But then Jesus says something in Mark 9:1 that really ought to catch our attention. Jesus is teaching, and he knows when things are going to happen. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here. He's talking to an audience. He's preaching to people, just like I'm talking to you. And it's like I'm saying to you, some of you who are here, you will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Jesus knew when people were going to die. He knew how long people had to live. And Jesus could look at these people and he could say, some of you are not going to die before you see the kingdom coming with power. That's a bold prophecy. That's a bold prediction. But how close did Jesus think the kingdom was? He thought it was so close that it was going to happen in the lifetimes of some of his hearers. Don't miss that point. Because, again, many in the religious world are saying the kingdom has not yet arrived. Many. In fact, most of your religious neighbors don't believe we're part of a kingdom right now. They just don't. So Jesus either is mistaken, or he was taken by surprise. He said this and he never should have said it because it didn't come to pass. Or maybe he's been misunderstood. Maybe what Jesus says really did come to pass, and maybe the people that are saying the kingdom's not yet established have missed some things in Scripture. Maybe. Okay, let's continue to look and see what it says. All right, so the kingdom of God is going to come. I want you to notice, though, before we leave this, there is a connection the kingdom of God and power. And I don't want you to lose that. There's a connection between, and Jesus gives a number of statements, and we're going to look at these. The kingdom of God is connected with power. When power comes, then the kingdom comes. When the kingdom comes, that's when power comes. There's a connection here, and you're going to see this repeated throughout a number of passages that we're about to look at. Okay, one more thing. Jesus makes this statement again. Jesus is saying to his listeners way back here at the cross, right before the cross, some of you are not going to die before you see the kingdom come. If premillennialism is true, then we're still waiting for the kingdom even today. And all of those people, I'm confident in saying this, have died. They're all gone. Again, but if the kingdom is those who are part of the church, the New Testament church of Jesus Christ, if that's where the kingdom is found, then what Jesus said to his listeners in Mark chapter 9, verse 1 did come to pass. Continuing. Luke 24, after the resurrection, Jesus says this. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written. Notice, it is written that the Christ should suffer, and that the Christ on the third day should rise from the dead. So there's the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. It is written in the Old Testament that those things are going to happen. And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed. I'm going to continue in. It should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. What's he talking about there? Repentance and the forgiveness of sins. He's talking about the kingdom. He's talking about the message of the kingdom. The kingdom of Jesus is about how you can repent and be saved. It's how you can have your sins washed away by the blood that Jesus shed at the cross. And so those that say, you know, that the Old Testament never foresaw the church and never foresaw what we have right now, this was all, you know, this was all inaudible that God had to call from the line of scrimmage, they're missing even what Jesus taught that the Old Testament taught. Those Old Testament scriptures, those are what proclaimed and taught all these things, that Jesus should suffer and die, and that he should be raised from the dead, and that he should be the one that proclaims or begins the proclaiming of forgiveness of sins. You are witnesses of these things, Jesus says. And then he tells his apostles, verse 49, behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. Stay in the city. What city are we talking about? Jerusalem, okay? If you go back, hang on just a minute. If you go back, he's talking to his apostles about how this is going to begin in Jerusalem. See that? And then, behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father on you. Stay in the city of Jerusalem, until what? Until you are clothed with power from on high. It's not something that you can manufacture, apostles. It's not something that you can do to, you decide when it happens, you decide when it starts. That's not the way it works, apostles. You need to stay in the city. You need to wait in Jerusalem until God decides it's time. So Jesus tells his apostles, wait in Jerusalem, because the next thing to happen is we're going to start proclaiming forgiveness of sins for the purpose of salvation. We're going to start proclaiming that. So you wait in the city until you're endued with power from on high. Jesus said back in Mark 9, 1, the kingdom's going to come with power. Wait until you're clothed with power from on high. Everybody see the connection? Continuing, Acts chapter 1, the beginning of the book of Acts. When they came together, Jesus and his apostles, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're asking questions about the kingdom. They realize in Acts chapter 1, the kingdom that Daniel talked about and Isaiah talked about and Jesus and John the Baptist talked about, that kingdom has not yet arrived in Acts chapter 1. Jesus, are you going to restore the kingdom at this time? Is this the moment? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. God's the one that decides when the kingdom begins, not you, apostles. It's not for you to know when it's going to happen. But, that's an important word, but you will receive, and here it is again, power. Now, why is he talking about that in verse 8? Why is he telling them they're going to receive power? They ask about when the kingdom was going to come. And Jesus' response is, I'm not going to tell you. It's not for you to know when the kingdom is going to arrive. Wait in the city. You will receive power. When? Now we're going to find out when the power comes, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That's really important. What kind of power are we talking about? What kind of significance should we attach to this idea of power coming to the apostles? It happens when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. You can go back and read John 14, 15, and 16 and see the prophecies that Jesus made, how he was going to send the Comforter, the Spirit. He was going to remind the apostles of what they'd heard, and he was going to teach them things that they had not heard yet. And he was going to be the one that brought them into a full knowledge of truth. And now, Jesus says, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, that's when the power will come. And then he says, Jesus does, you will be my witnesses beginning in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So Jesus, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel at this time? It's not for you to know. Answer number one. And answer number two is, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you are going to receive power. And Mark 9:1 tells me that some of the people that heard Jesus in his earthly ministry were not going to die until they saw the kingdom come with power. So there's a consistent theme that's being developed by Jesus all through his ministry and all through his teachings about the nature and the timing of the kingdom and when it arrives. And so you get to Acts chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. It filled the entire house. Divided tongues of fire appeared to them, verse 3, and rested on each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What we're seeing in Acts chapter 2 is that the power has now arrived. They're waiting in Jerusalem. They've been waiting patiently. It hasn't been very long, but it probably seemed like an eternity to them. Because have you ever been through an experience where you're waiting and anticipating something really important to happen, something that you're really looking forward to, and it just seems like the hours and the minutes just crawl by? And that must have been the way it was for those apostles. They watched Jesus ascend in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, and they were waiting together. They were praying together. They appointed Matthias to be another apostle, but they're just waiting, and they don't know when. They don't know how long, but now the day of Pentecost has come, and now they're being filled with the Holy Spirit. This was something that had not happened to them previously, where they're able to speak in tongues and they have tongues of fire on their heads and there's a sound of a mighty rushing wind. This is manifestation of power, God's power. There's not any human being that's doing any of this. And what we conclude as we read the events of Acts chapter 2, which is way more than we can do in a study like this, what we conclude is the kingdom, brothers and sisters and friends, arrived on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Why do we conclude that? We conclude that because that's when the power arrived. That's when they were filled with the Holy Spirit. That's when everything that Jesus had been saying to them all through his ministry, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That's when it took place, is in Acts chapter 2. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. Everybody see that? Any questions about that? Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. Isaiah chapter 2, the word of the Lord will go forth from Jerusalem. There's a lot of significance attached to the city of Jerusalem through the Old Testament and in the New regarding the beginning of the kingdom. Absolutely. Anybody else? Okay. When you get later in the book of Acts, you find people doing things like this. Philip, the evangelist, goes into Samaria, and people believe him. And notice what Philip is preaching. I mean, he's a gospel preacher. He's preaching good news, you see? And the good news he's preaching is about two things. The good news is he's preaching about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, the authority. That's what name implies. It implies authority. The name of the king, the name of the law, those are authoritative statements. Stop in the name of the law, somebody might say. And when Philip went and preached in Samaria, he preached about the name of Jesus Christ, the authority of Jesus. And he preached about the kingdom of God. The kingdom is here. It has arrived. And as a result of hearing this message, significantly, the people, both men and women, were baptized. He preached about the kingdom. He preached about the nature of God's reign and God's rule in this world and how the kingdom's been established. Colossians 1:13 may be, in my opinion, the most definitive statement about the present reality of the kingdom anywhere in the New Testament. Colossians 1:13 tells us, Christians, he's writing to Christians here. It says, he has delivered. Notice, that is past tense. It's already happened. Has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us. That's past tense, happened in my life already. Transferred us to or into the kingdom of his beloved son. What did you become a part of when you were baptized? What happened to you when you were baptized? Somebody might say, well, I was forgiven of my sins when I was baptized. And that's true. Somebody might say, well, I became a disciple of Christ when I was baptized. And that's true. But when you were baptized, you were also, according to this verse, you were transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Out of darkness. You came out of something. I was living in darkness. I was living in sin, but I've been transferred out of that. I've been transferred into something that I previously was not a part of. And that's what God wants for you today. That's what he wants for all of us today. He wants you to be transferred out of darkness and into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, because there is hope and there is joy and there is reconciliation and there is forgiveness to be found in the kingdom. And none of those things can be found in darkness. Questions or thoughts about any of these passages? Anything you need me to repeat? So, if I were going to talk to somebody about has the kingdom arrived and answer that question, I would start with Mark 9:1, and I would say the kingdom and power are coming at the same time. And I'd continue with Luke 24, verses 44 or 45 and following. And I'd talk about how power was going to come to the people when they stayed in Jerusalem. And I'd continue with Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, and how Jesus said, stay in the city until you're endued with power from on high. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, that's when the power is going to come. And then I'd continue to Acts chapter 2 and talk about how the power arrived in Acts chapter 2. And then I would show passages like this, how after Acts chapter 2, the kingdom is spoken of in present tense as a present reality. After Acts chapter 2, that's the way the Bible describes the kingdom. It is here, and you've been transferred into it. It's not something that's going to happen in the future after the rapture and after the Battle of Armageddon, and that's when Jesus is going to establish his millennial kingdom. That's not found in Scripture. What you find is that Jesus established the kingdom when the power came in Acts chapter 2, and you and I and everybody else that's alive today can be a part of that kingdom. We need to respond to Jesus. We need to obey his will. We need to submit to him as our Lord and King. That's what you do when you become a Christian. You become part of that kingdom. Questions, thoughts? This is important because, again, when people start talking about the end of time, I know that's what this study is about. If we had the right concept of the kingdom and what the church is, what the kingdom is, if we had the right concept of that, all these other arguments about the sequence of events at the end of time and things like that, those would be greatly diminished, if not alleviated completely. Because again, when you look at what the New Testament teaches, the New Testament, I believe, teaches this concept. We are right now in the church, the kingdom era. And the next great event to happen in history is this right here. That Jesus is going to come, and there's going to be a resurrection of the dead, and that the elements are going to be destroyed, that there's going to be a final judgment, that eternity begins. That's the next great event that we're waiting for. That's what we're looking for as Christians. That's what we're anticipating. And the reason why we're not looking for a kingdom, The reason why we're not anticipating a millennial kingdom is because we believe the kingdom is already here. When you are born again, you will inherit the kingdom of God. John chapter 3, verse 5. Born of water and the Spirit. Jesus used that terminology. When you and I are born of water and the Spirit, we become part of the kingdom. Questions, thoughts? Yes, sir. Larry's asking, how can people misunderstand Colossians 1:13? How can they misunderstand the plain teaching of that passage? My response is, I don't know, but I've had a lot of people that I've tried to use and talk about, you know, this. By the way, when our friends who are Jehovah Witnesses, when they knock on your door, this is the passage I go to with them. If they'll talk to me, not always will they talk to me, but I mean, I'm happy to talk. I want to talk about the Bible. Let's do that. Yeah, you guys are knocking on my door. You want to have a conversation about spiritual things? Let's do that. Yeah. But they want to talk about, you know, the Garden of Eden and all that kind of thing. And I say, well, you know, and aren't we glad that God's going to restore his kingdom on earth? And they're using that language if you listen to them. And in their own translation, which is different from your translation of the Bible, in their own translation, I'll have them open, if they will do it, to Colossians 1:13, and I'll say, okay, explain to me from your translation, if you think the kingdom is not here, how is it that we've been transferred, and how is it that we've been delivered, and how has that happened if we're still looking forward to it? And they've not been able to, in my experience anyway. Nobody's been able to give me any kind of satisfactory answer. One time when we lived in Louisiana, Angie and I, we had the grand, the highest ranking people in whatever the church was there in the Jehovah Witness group. They came to our house and we sat down around our kitchen table and had quite a lengthy discussion about a lot of these things. And the best that the guy could do, and this guy was really well versed in what he believed, the best he could do was to say, well, this is all just speaking prospectively, you know. It's just looking forward to. And I said, well, that's not what it tells me. And he just wanted to move on from other things. So I don't know to answer your question, Larry, but people do hang on to that, and they do deny that that's what it teaches. Okay? Yes, sir. Yeah.
And a lot of this with the kingdom of God in the New Testament, it looks like that. There's a big part of it that we can't see.
Sure.
That will be realized on that resurrection and second coming, but we're already in the kingdom. We just don't get to see the full impact of what that is.
Yeah. I definitely agree with that, that there are a lot of things, spiritual realities. The kingdom is something that's spiritually discerned because we believe by faith that when we're baptized, we're being added to the kingdom. We believe by faith that Jesus is our king. We believe by faith that his law is the law that we ought to live our lives according to. And the realities of all that are going to be revealed, as Chad is saying, when Jesus returns. But it's going to be revealed to everybody, not just Christians, but everybody is going to see that Jesus is king. And that's why Philippians chapter 2 says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. The reality is coming, but the full revelation of it all is coming. But yeah, we're part of the kingdom now. And again, the battle of living this life is, whose authority are you going to follow? Who are you going to submit to? Who are you going to be loyal to? Which leads us then to another passage. And this is not on your handout, but this is, if there were a passage that I thought that people that believe in dispensational premillennialism ought to pay a lot of attention to, that they probably don't, it's this one. It's 1 Corinthians 15, 23 through 26. And what this is talking about is the end of time, right? Because right here it talks about the coming of Jesus. Right? So what he's saying, as you look at this, he's talking about the resurrection of the dead, which, by the way, next Sunday morning, we're going to spend quite a bit of time talking about the New Testament teaching concerning the resurrection of the dead. And this is the chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, where you learn more about that subject than any other New Testament chapter. And it says that Christ is the first fruits, In other words, he rose from the dead 2,000 years ago, never to die again. But when he comes, then those who belong to Christ are going to rise from the dead. So he's talking about resurrection. First, Jesus rose 2,000 years ago. Whenever he comes, still in the future, then all of us are going to rise from the dead. And then it says, then comes the end. And notice what he's going to do at the end. Jesus is going to deliver the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. What's that saying? Jesus is currently, presently, ruling over his kingdom. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And this passage teaches that at the end, when Jesus returns at his coming, Jesus is going to deliver the kingdom of God the Father, and then there's another kind of a sequence of events kind of thing. After destroying every rule and every authority and every power, he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And what that tells us, when you see people rising from the dead, when that literally happens, that is your sign, that is your warning, that is your indication that we are at the end. And that's also your indication that Jesus is about to deliver the kingdom to God the Father. All of these things are going to happen when Jesus returns. The resurrection of the dead, the last enemy to be destroyed, is death. Death is not the way people are supposed to be. God created us as souls that live in bodies. He created us that way. And when our soul is separated from our body, things are not the way they are supposed to be. And the Bible, the New Testament teaches that our souls are going to return to our bodies one day, that there's going to be a resurrection of the dead. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So when Jesus returns and the last enemy is destroyed, that is the end. There is no millennial kingdom to be established at that point. When Jesus returns and the dead are raised, God's going to receive the kingdom. It's going to be delivered up to God the Father, because Jesus has now destroyed every rule and authority and power. And so this passage, more than any other, I believe, talks about the destiny, the origin, and even, yes, the existence of the kingdom. It's something in the Lord's possession right now. It's something that at the end is going to be delivered to God the Father. We're going to live with God in eternity. That's the point. We're going to be with him forever. That's the point. When the end comes. Questions, thoughts? Yes.
Another great example of this being the current kingdom and there not being a rapture and the second coming is Jesus explaining the parable of the tares and the wheat and the beasts.
Yeah.
In Matthew chapter 13.
Yeah. So Matthew chapter 13, lots of prophecies about the kingdom, lots of characteristics, but the wheat and the tares, absolutely. There are going to be, long rabbit hole to go down there, but you're exactly right. Yep. The New Testament tells us that the kingdom of Jesus Christ was established when those apostles received power in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. The New Testament teaches that. It teaches that everybody that becomes a Christian today is added to, becomes a part of the kingdom that belongs to Jesus Christ. We are not looking forward to a millennial kingdom of Jesus on earth. It's not going to happen. And the reason why is because Jesus already has a kingdom. He already has citizens. He already has subjects. He already has people that belong to him. It says, for us as Christians, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're waiting for him. It doesn't say your citizenship will be in heaven. You know, somebody moves to this country and they apply for citizenship and you ask them, are you a citizen of the United States? They'll say, well, not yet. But that's not what this says. This says, no, right now, your citizenship is in heaven. You're part of a heavenly kingdom. Why? Because you were baptized, you were immersed into Christ. You put on Christ when you were baptized, Galatians 3:27. And your citizenship is now in heaven. And we are waiting, because we're not there, we're not in heaven, but from heaven we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to come from heaven. Remember our study of 1 Thessalonians 4 a few weeks ago? We're waiting for him. He's coming from heaven, and he is going to transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, resurrection of the dead, transformation of the living, the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. These things are what Christians hope for. We're waiting for the return of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're waiting for him to deliver us and to redeem us. We're waiting for him to change our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. That's what we're looking forward to. And it all centers around, it all has to do with who is part of the kingdom. The kingdom is a present reality. There are plenty other New Testament passages that we could refer to talk about this. We need to more than ever before affirm in our minds, this is what God's word teaches about who we are. It's our identity. And this is what God's word teaches about what will happen on the last day. Thank you very much for your attention this morning. We're going to start talking next time about the resurrection of the dead.